You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
God, we are just honored to be in your presence today, God. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would meet us here. We ask that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts, Lord. For those of us that are here and are tired and weary, Lord, for those of us that are here that are excited and anticipating, Lord, we just ask, God, meet us here, Holy Spirit. We lift up Tim to you, God. God, just refresh his spirit, Lord. Have your hand upon him, Lord, in a mighty way, Lord. Give him rest, Father. Give him rest that only comes from you, Lord. And Father, as this message goes forward today, God, I pray, Father, in your name, that it would be completely from you, Father. Anything from me, Father, I ask that you would just take away, Lord. Speak, Lord. We're ready. We're anticipating, God. We ask, God, meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to speak about our sufficiency in Christ. So why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to go from verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to begin just by looking at what does it mean to be spiritual as a man or woman? What does that exactly mean? I mean, when you bring up the word spirituality, generally people just say, hey, are you from California? You know, it's like, just it's almost a joke. What is spirituality? Or better yet, how do you define spirituality is what people ask nowadays. It's not about really what it is in essence, but it's how do you define it? You see spirituality spoken of in every single facet of our society right now, from the elections, politics. The biggest thing that I'm always interested in is how Time and Newsweek like to play off it. You know, Jesus is on the cover of Time and Newsweek every couple of months, and he's been dead now for 2,000 years, and that's kind of interesting. But how do we define spirituality in our culture? Well, a few ways that people in our culture look at spirituality is what we're going to look at first. And one is, I call it the blender. It's like the Jamba Juice of spirituality. You get a bunch of stuff, you throw it together, and you create your own thing. It's like a recipe of, you know, a couple verses of the Bible, a little truth from the Quran, sprinkle it with your guru's ashes, and there you go. You got some spirituality. Then there's the devoutly religious people. I find it interesting that we could even think that we could be religious, but there are those of us that really are striving so hard that we get into a place where it's almost asceticism we practice, which is just removing ourselves from everything and thinking that if we do that, oh, we can be closer to God. Then there's the non-religious people that are just like, hey, don't put your religious trip on me, you know, I don't want to deal with that. So you have those two contrasting thoughts. Then you have the people that say, hey, I've got a personal belief in God. You know, I go out to the mountains every week. I look around. I see the trees. There's God. He's all over the place. And, you know, that's a common thing now, too. Basically, it's worshiping nature in its core, but that's what people think. Then you have people that think that if they change their approach to truth, that will be the whole of spirituality. Relativism is interesting because relativism always works for other people, but it doesn't work for us. If I was to take somebody out of the audience and say, hey, give me your wallet, you would say, what are you talking about? And then I said, hey, well, that's my truth. You know, I'm going to take your wallet and punch you in the face. Well, it only works for me, because that's my truth. It doesn't work for you, because inherently it's wrong. So changing your approach to truth isn't going to be what brings you spirituality either. Then you have the idea of changing your worldview. Isn't that a common thing right now? Just, you know, if I go out and I do a bunch of great things for the world, embrace all kinds of social issues, go feed the poor, then I can do enough good that maybe I'll redeem myself in the eyes of others and maybe in my own life. But once again, that's going to be lacking, because as we look at the Bible, we see that Jesus couldn't fulfill all the needs of the people. We also see that in Mark chapter 1, that he actually, at one point, the disciples came up to him and said, there are people looking for you. What are you doing? And he said, well, we're going to go to the small towns today, for this is the reason why I was called. He knew what he was doing for today because he sought the Father's will for him. He wasn't looking to meet everyone's needs. He was looking to meet the will of the Father. So you have that kind of aspect. And lastly, you have what is called now universalism, which is embracing all religions, taking everything and saying, hey, you know, it's all good. We can just mix everything together. Isn't that true? But I don't understand where that thought comes from either, because inherently there are differences in our truths. So how can you lie to yourself by embracing contradicting beliefs? You can't. It's interesting that if we sum up spirituality just by our thought process, just by what we see as being spiritual, we're always lacking, and that there's only really one spirituality when it comes down to it. Now, I know that there's probably people that are going to slam me all over the place on this, but it is true. And truth is what we're here to seek. And the truth is that Jesus Christ in himself encompasses all spirituality. He is sufficient. He's the only one that is sufficient for all these things. There was a poll taken in 2005 by an organization called Harris, and in it, it claims that 70% of all Americans believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we know that that's not true. I mean, you can see it in the world around you, because if we truly had that kind of ideology, would we be living the way we're living today? Would we be doing the things that we're doing in our lives? Would we be representing him instead through our actions? And would that be what people saw when they were looking to Christ? Is Christ in us the hope of glory, right? So if people believe in Christ in such a large population, then why is it that they are so reticent to look at the Word of God as being truth? And Jesus in particular. You know, Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 says, in him whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a large task. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything. That encapsulates everything. Well, how can somebody make such a statement, you could ask? Jesus said, well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6, right? He alone has the answers to our questions. That's the point I'm driving, is that the big questions of life that we all have, which are, why are we here? What are we doing here? Is there life after death? These are the big questions we all have in life, right? Like, we go to school, we learn all kinds of stuff, but in the end, we're like, why are we doing this? Why am I going to school? Why am I doing these things that I'm doing? Well, you're doing them because you have a purpose in your life. But in order to really find the purpose that is intended for you, you have to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In him is all the wisdom and all the knowledge forever and ever. So we know that other religions claim that they have, you know, various stances on spirituality, but none of them seem to have the answers for our future and our hope. That's the one thing that I find, is that when you look at different religions, there are truths within them, right? Like, you can read certain things from even the Quran and definitely see truth in things that are claimed. But in the end, where is the hope? In the end, where are the answers that we're looking for? Philosophically, you can look at it too, philosophically speaking. There's debate that goes on all the time, you know, about different issues in the world. Why are people starving? Why do kids that are 6 years old get cancer and die? Those are questions that even Christians don't even understand to their full extent. But philosophically speaking, it seems like the only thing that ever happens when we look at philosophy is we get open-ended questions. So you go to school, you get a degree in philosophy, and you end up getting a degree for not figuring anything out. It's interesting. I'm good at that, and I never did take philosophy, so there you go. But whether or not we choose to believe in Christ, our sufficiency is in Him, and Him alone. But to all believers in Jesus Christ, who is what I'm really going to address today, we have to recognize that He is all sufficient for us, that there is nothing good within us, that in and of ourselves, no matter how much we study, how much we pray, how much we seek God, if we are not looking to Him for our sufficiency, we are completely lacking. Let's go ahead and read the text. Let's start at verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge in every place, of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So as we see in verse 14, Jesus always leads us in triumph. Always. Isn't that great? Isn't that take pressure off of you? Because we know that we're blowing it every day. But yet He is going to find victory in our lives when we're submitted to Him. One translation puts it this way: but thanks be to God, who through our union with Christ leads us in one continual triumph. Leads us as a body in one continual triumph. God wants to be victorious in all of our lives. He doesn't want us walking around doubting. He doesn't want us getting caught up in pity parties for ourselves. He doesn't want us looking to our own resources. He doesn't want us thinking that we're smarter than everyone. He doesn't want us thinking that we can motivate people because of our personalities. He doesn't even care about all that stuff. He says, in fact, in spite of you, I'm going to be victorious. So He is victorious in all of us. That is a mystery when we consider that we're just all sinners. We're all sinners in a fallen world. That's the bottom line. We're sinners. We're walking around here. We're in a fallen world. We have a sin nature, but we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you are. And in Paul's day, how would they have looked at victory? Now, this is a little bit brutal. It comes from Blessings and Buffetings, a book that I love by an author that I would encourage you guys to read named Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath was actually a contemporary of A.W. Tozer, for all you guys that study. And in it, he says, it would be a picture very familiar to Corinthian Christians, a victorious Roman general returning from battle in his chariot, indeed with a whole procession of chariots and soldiers. A large crowd would gather to acclaim the victory in the battle, and the most significant thing everyone would notice would be the prisoners chained to the chariot wheels and dragged along the ground to their complete degradation. As the general rode by in his chariot, followed by soldiers in other chariots dragging more prisoners bound and chained, the crowd would break out in a tumultuous roar as they rejoiced in the victory. And the air was filled with the odor of incense, which was being burned and offered in thanksgiving to heathen gods. Such is Paul's picture in these verses. Thanks be unto God, he says, in effect, who drags me, not reluctantly, but so happily, at the chariot wheel of his victory, and causes the air around me to be filled with the fragrance of his knowledge and his presence because of the victory that he has won by grace in my life. Is that radical? It's as if we're being dragged around, that we're just battered and bruised and beaten, but yet, even in that, in our insufficiency, the fragrance of Christ is being perpetrated throughout our lives. I want you guys to really think about the fact that Mark said today that some of you might not consider being in ministry, but I have a word for you. You are in ministry. You're in ministry whether you like it or not. When you sign up on the dotted line and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you have now signed up for ministry. You are now a reflection of Jesus Christ to the world. You are now an ambassador for Christ. And what you do and what you say has impact on other people. The workplace is really important, you guys. It's really important. Now, I'm not telling you to use your boss's time to preach the gospel. That wouldn't be right. But what I am saying is that people are watching you. When you say, I'm a Christian, people are saying, what does that mean? Because all they know from it, or all that seems to rise up in their minds, is when people blow it, right? When people blow it, or when they use the money wrong, or when they have sexual sin, and all the things that happen because we're fallen and we're people. But you know what? There are so many people out there that are living righteously for God. And people are watching you guys. So don't discount the effect that you can have on other people's lives just by being who you are in Christ, just by loving on people in your workplace, just by being there for non-believers, for letting them see Christ in you. So that was a picture of the Roman triumph, but with Christ, as Paul would see it, he was the universal conqueror, right? So Paul would see this procession. And at the end of the procession, you would see the general. He's the victorious one. That is how Paul saw it, but he saw Jesus Christ as the victor. He saw him as the one that was following behind, getting all the praise and glory. That's what it's all about, too. When God uses you guys, you guys have all been in a place where God's used you, I'm sure, in some way, shape, or form. How much do you know that it has nothing to do with you? It's almost a joke. You start ministering to somebody and God just speaks forth. The Holy Spirit gives you words. You have remembrance of stuff that you didn't even remember that you forgot, you know? And it's so amazing. You know, when we go out on the street, stuff happens all the time. And I have to tell you guys, I really do not have the gift of evangelism. I'd be the first to tell you, but this is the deal. God has called us to do the work of an evangelist. So what does that mean? That means that whatever sphere of influence we have, we preach the word of God to them. And you know, when we're out there, it always amazes me at how God just speaks forth. And then afterwards, you walk away and you go, okay, who was that? You know? But the bottom line is that don't we sometimes just a little bit take credit for that? Don't we sometimes think, wow, that was really cool. I'm a really smart guy. You know, next time I do that, I'm going to try this method because this really works. It's not a method, you guys. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through you. Methodology is great. There's nothing wrong with learning at all. There's all kinds of methods out there. But what is God speaking to that person? You have to ask yourself, Lord, what do you want me to say? How do you want me to say it? And then give him all the praise and glory because he is the only one that deserves it. So we see that God always uses us, and this is great, you guys, uniquely, individually, and exactly as he created us, both to proclaim him using all of our gifts and failures, right? So don't go out thinking, well, you know, I'm not prepared for this. I really don't, you know, I haven't studied enough. The biggest blessing to me is always the guy who just got saved, right? He knows nothing. Like somebody just told him, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and he loves you. And then they just walk out and go, hey, man, Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He loves you. And then someone gets saved, and you're like, okay. It's funny, but he uses us in spite of who we are. And that's the thing, is that he has created each one of you individually, uniquely, for the purpose of what he has in your life. There is no one else like you. And isn't that great? I'm glad that, I bet there's a lot of people that are glad that there's not another like me. But this is the deal, you guys. If you can receive that, if you could say, okay, I know that God has created me for who I am, and he's going to use me where I am, in spite of who I am, then shouldn't we just praise him and live freely in Christ in everything that we do, just knowing that he is going to speak through us in spite of ourselves and use us in spite of who we are? I think we should. Amen. So therefore, with that in mind, we are the fragrance of Christ to the saved and the unsaved. We're smelly. People are going, hey man, that guy stinks, or hey man, wow, that's amazing. We are the processional incense that follows Christ's victory. So if you were looking at that procession of what was in Paul's mind, when the people who were ready to die, that were being thrown into prison after the victory, smelled that incense, it smelled of death. And the people that were victorious, that were cheering the general, it smelled of victory and life. That is what we are to this hurting, dying world, you guys. We are the fragrance of Christ. To the unsaved and the conquered, the aroma of death leading to death. And to the saved, we're the aroma of life leading to life. Now, you guys know that this can be exemplified in our relational experience with people, because the truth will do one of two things. It will drive people to Christ, or it will drive people away from Christ. I'm sure you guys have all had a friend at some point that you go, oh man, God's really working on this guy's heart, and I just want to witness to him. And then after a time, he's like, just doesn't want to be around you anymore. Because now you are becoming the fragrance of death to him. He has chosen that path. Now, does that mean that we don't pray for this guy, still love on him, still speak truth to him, even if he rejects us? Hey, everybody rejected Christ. We did. I was the biggest jerk there was out there, man. I still am, but that's beside the point. The bottom line is that when I was in the world, I remember this friend of mine got saved. And I was still partying, what have you. And he came up to me. He's like, oh, Nick, it's amazing, man. Jesus has set me free. And I was like, oh, awesome, dude. Good for you. You know, let's party. And I, like, proceeded to, like, do drugs right in front of this guy. That's how stupid I was, because that was death leading to death. I was ignorant. I knew no better. But then there's the person that you witness to, and you see the Spirit of God cutting through their heart, speaking to them in ways that you know are impossible through you. And that person is smelling the fragrance of Christ in life leading to life. That person is being led, and then when you see them saved, what do? You glorify God, because there's nothing that you could have done except for being yourself and letting Christ work through you for that person to be saved. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So, do the work of the evangelist in your everyday lives. Allow Christ to diffuse the fragrance of who he is in other people's lives through you, simply by being sincere in your Christian life. What people are looking for in this world is sincerity. They're looking for people that really do and walk what they believe. Because we're all full of a lot of words. We all have a lot of ideas. We all want people to, you know, think certain things of us. But when it comes right down to it, if we're not living what we're saying, then we're just hypocrites, and everybody sees it. And that's what they're looking for, you guys. Hypocrisy. Let's not play into that. Let's press in. Let's press in. Like Zach was talking today, as men, let's press in when we go to this retreat. Let's cast away all the things of the world. Let's spend 3 days with Jesus Christ and see what he can do through that. Then let's let the fragrance of Christ work through us when we leave. And then let's see how he does it all through us and we take nothing in it. A tragic thing happened to me in my life a couple of weeks ago. A friend of mine that I knew really well, that was probably one of the greatest lighting guys I ever knew in photography. He worked for every single person you could think of. There's not a photo you guys haven't seen in the world that he didn't light, put it that way. And, you know, these two examples I'm going to give you are of lost opportunities. And with this guy, whose name was Jake, he called me up a few weeks ago just to say hi, and he was like, hey man, I'm going out paragliding, I'm stoked on it, I've been doing it for a while. And probably some of you guys read in the paper, he was the guy in Malibu that crashed into the wall. And they don't know whether he had a heart attack or whether it was an accident. We don't really know. But the point being is that he called me the day that he died. Do you guys ever think about that? That, like, someone could call you, that could be their last day, that could be their last hour. And you know what broke my heart is that I didn't preach the gospel to him. I didn't. Now, we all think that we have time. We all think that tomorrow's going to come, but tomorrow's not always going to come. We're not promised anything except for today. And I pray that Jake knew Jesus Christ, but I don't know, you guys. And it breaks my heart because I loved him. He was an amazing guy. Another example of lost opportunity kind of is just a practical thing, and it has to do with my wife and her grandfather, who was a farmer, and he was just a crazy dude anyways. I mean, farmers are insane, I have to tell you. Like, their idea of fun is work, and my idea of fun ain't work. Okay, I like working, but there's other things. But he loved working. And I remember one time going out to the fields with him, because, like, his idea of having a good time would be, hey, let's take the trailer and go get some loose hay, you know? It's free. And I'd be like, okay, you know? And so we'd go on this little trip, and basically I'd just hang out with him and just talk. And we passed by this one guy's field, and I was like, He's like, oh, there's so-and-so over there. And I said, well, what's up with him? And he goes, well, let me tell you about this guy. This guy has the biggest harvest, has the biggest crops every year. His crops are always big. And I said, well, what's his problem then? He said he doesn't harvest them. The guy's lazy. He doesn't plan, and he ends up losing half of his crop every year. I was like, well, that's stupid. And he said, yeah, it is stupid. It is. But aren't we doing that sometimes? Aren't we, like, looking at the harvest and the wheat is ripe and the fields are there and it's in our face and we're being given it and we go, I don't feel like it today. Or, you know, I can talk to them tomorrow or whatever. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you guys. I'm just trying to show you that that's what the Lord spoke to me, is that there is an urgency for us to proclaim the gospel. And it's not going to come from us, so don't trip on that. But be diligent. Seek God's will for your life and what it has for today. I was talking to, we have a pastor's prayer meeting like once a month, and I was talking to some guys, and they were saying, this one guy was like, oh, yeah, I've got a heart for the Jonas Brothers, and I've got a heart for this and that. And I was like, oh, yeah, whatever. And I said, I just worked for the Jonas Brothers, and whatever. It doesn't matter. They're just kids. And by the way, I didn't even really get a chance to talk to them, and it doesn't matter. But the point being was, is that once again, I was blowing it because there's an opportunity that maybe God put in my path. Was I praying for those guys that day? Not really, to be honest with you. I went to my job. I knew I had to do my job. I want to do my job as under the Lord. I want to do the best that I can, but I'm not always in that. So I just encourage you guys, and I'm using myself as an example too. Let's press into that. Let's realize that today is important. Matthew 9 verse 37 says, Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. There's another thing. Don't just pray that God will use you. Pray that he will send out laborers. As you guys see in this city, there is never enough people. There are never enough people to meet all the needs. There are never enough laborers that can proclaim the word of Christ to all of these people in this hurt and dying world. Colossians, well, then Paul comes to the point where he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Because when we really realize that, we come to that conclusion that I spoke of earlier when I talked about philosophy and spirituality and all these things, is that it is Jesus Christ. Our sufficiency is in him alone. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 14, 16, 17, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. So there we have the ability to do the things that we need to do. The Holy Spirit enables us for the work of the ministry. So, therefore, we preach the word of God. And what does Paul say? Not peddling. Not peddling. We're not, we don't have a reason. We aren't going out there going, okay, if I witness to this guy, you know, maybe God will bless me this way over here. Isn't it funny how, like, when you go to someone's house and you just want to serve them, they're like, okay, why are you here? What do you want? And you're like, I just want to help you. And they're like, okay. Because isn't it true that in the world people don't think that people do things just to serve? There's expectation involved, right? You do this for me, I do that for you, we're all happy, we go home and we say we're friends. But we aren't peddling the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. This is Paul speaking. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. The idea there was is that he knew that some people would think, well, Paul, you know, he's just hanging out here so he can make some money. Or he has this motive or that motive. Our motive needs to be pure and undefiled religion before God and man, so that there would be a witness of truth within what we do. Secondly, sincerely, that we would do this sincerely. We would preach the word of God sincerely. What does that mean? Sincere is the Greek word, and sincere is interesting because in that day, they would take statues and they would get chips in them because, you know, they were heavy and they probably didn't have enough people to move them or whatever, I don't know. But they would get chips in them and they would put wax, white wax on the chips to cover it. And then if they put it in the window, the sun would melt the wax and they'd go, oh no, you know. But what would happen from time to time is people would go, they'd look at the statue and they'd say, is this sincere? Which meant, is this real? Is it authentic? Is this really the real deal? And that's what people are looking for us. Is there wax all over you? Are you going to melt away or is it real? As from God would be the third thing, by his strength. And finally, in the sight of God, that everything that we do is open before him. Whether you want to believe that or not, that's the fact. We are completely vulnerable when it comes to God. He knows all our thoughts, intentions, works, deeds, everything that we do. So don't try and trip with God. It's not going to do you any good. He knows what you're doing. He knows what your motives are. But let's preach the word of God sincerely, you guys. Let's be real with it. Second thing we're going to look at is that we are sufficient in what we do through him. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Interesting thing here is that Paul had been with the Corinthian church for some time, but there were people who were doubting his authenticity. There were people that were saying, well, you know, he's really not a disciple, you know, and they were questioning the fact because he wasn't there when Jesus was alive. There are always people that are going to criticize your ministry. There are always people that are going to pick you off. And I heard a good word about a week ago. And what it was don't criticize someone else's ministry unless you can look at the fruit in your own. Are you being fruitful? Is God using you in that way? Is there someone off? Then, hey, man, Matthew 18, go to the brother, you know? Go to that person and talk to them individually, but let's lift each other up, you know? And we're all guilty of that at one point or another. So these letters of commendation that Paul is speaking of were common in the day, and one of the reasons why was just lack of communication. People didn't know what your qualifications were, really. And especially if you can think about Paul being an itinerant preacher of sorts. He's going from town to town. There's no radio. There's no TV. There's probably newspapers on stone. I don't know, papyrus, whatever. But there's not the communication that we have today, which is instant, constant. What did I say it was? Instant, constant, and permanent. It's like nowadays you say something and it's on the internet. You know, you send out an email and you're like held to it for the rest of your life. Back then, people were just inquisitive as, hey, who is this guy? What is his qualifications? So they would want accommodation to testify of someone's character and to have a reference from someone who had character within the community. So, you know, Paul had sent out letters himself. He sent out letter in Romans chapter 16. He sent out a letter giving commendation to Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila. And he says, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of for you. So Paul even did this. But this is the thing that was different here, is they knew him. They knew who he was. They knew that he was authentic. They knew that God had used him mightily. They knew that people had been saved. They knew that he had started churches. But yet, they were criticizing him and asking him for letters of recommendation. Our qualifications before God as ministers of the gospel are a couple things. One is that we are established by God and not of man. You know, we even see this in the apostles. They drew straws for Matthias or whatever they did with the lots. And we see that Matthias really isn't spoken of, but then we see Paul, and we see that God really chose Paul. And I'm saying this to say that it is not wrong for us to equip ourselves. I am not saying that by any means. I'm not saying you shouldn't get a degree, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I am saying that if we're relying on those things, we're blowing it. Because all of our qualifications before God are nothing. He knows who's qualified. And the thing that really blesses me, to be honest with you, is some of the guys that I see that God uses in ministry are, like, before man, the least qualified at best. But God chooses to use them. Why does he do that? To show himself great. How can he show himself great through somebody that thinks he's great? It doesn't matter anyway. The guy thinks he's great anyhow. It doesn't matter. So we are to be equipped, but not rely on our equipping. We're completely reliant upon him on everything we do in ministry. And that's one thing that I've seen with Reality LA is that, you know what, there are things that happen within the church that are just hard. And as we prayed for Tim today, and I told you guys to pray for rest for him, I sincerely mean that. Because as the pastor of this church, he takes upon a lot of things on himself. And I know that he doesn't do that to weigh himself down or give a heavy burden. But the bottom line is he's ministering to people. And you bear your soul, and you hear the things of other people, and you carry a load. And the ministry is not for everyone, and it's not easy. But I'll tell you what, if you're trying to do it on your own will, you're going to be crushed, destroyed, and demolished. You're going to be so miserable that you're going to wonder, why did I ever sign up for this? Because it's complete dependence upon Jesus Christ, once again. He is sufficient. He is sufficient for all things. So, following that, do we need to show qualifications to those that know us? I think it's funny in a sense that it would be like Tim going to England and Mark going, hey man, where's your diploma? You know, it's stupid. Mark knows who he is, it wouldn't even matter. But none of us is truly qualified for the work of the ministry apart from the power of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just remember that. That is going to be what carries you through in any form of ministry. And once again, you guys are all in ministry. Let's remember that. Let's not think that the guys that are speaking or the guys that are elders or the guys that are deacons or the guys in the union are the ones that are in ministry. Everyone is. So let's live that way, you guys. I have to ask you, you know, are you struggling today in your walk? Are you struggling because you're trying so hard to meet God through your own resources? Are you discouraged because whatever you do is like banging your head against a wall? Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That means that you're carrying nothing behind you. There's no weight on your shoulders. You're just living the life of Christ. And you're allowing him to work through you. We can only do God's work through his power. We can only do his work through his power. So Paul and his companions, they were showing their qualifications. How? By their depth of commitment to the people. You can't deny when someone is in your life. You can ask for qualifications, you can slander them, you can do all kinds of things, but you cannot deny when someone has truly affected your life. And that's what Paul comes to the conclusion of, is he says that our qualifications is that you are written in our hearts, that you are known and read by all men. When people see us, they think of you because of what Christ has done. That these people were ministered by us. They were written by the Spirit of the living God into our hearts, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. And that is the testimony of the sincere, real Christian, is that other people are going to know that God is working in your life because you will touch their lives. You may not even do anything that's significant to you, but you will touch their lives. I was with a friend, we were at a restaurant, and I was kind of talking about this kind of subject of God just using us. And this lady, out of nowhere, walked into the restaurant, straight over to our booth. And I was like, what's going on here? And she just started telling us about the prophets of the Old Testament and the greatness of God. And we were like, wow, where did that come from? She wasn't trying to do anything. She was just being herself, and we happened to be there, and God brought her to us. So the point being is that she needed prayer that day. She needed prayer. She shared her heart with us, and we prayed over her. And she was completely broken, you guys. And we didn't do anything. We were eating lunch. We were just having fellowship, and God brought her to us. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He is the one that's going to do the work of the ministry. So, question to you, are you committed to pray for the people that you disciple that God's put in your heart? Are you committed to ask God to give you a burden on your heart for them? Are you willing to bear your heart with compassion to other people so that God can work through you and through them in your life? Because you know what? People are going to hurt us, they're going to discourage us, and they're going to disappoint us. That's just people, you guys. We're fallen. Sorry. Don't think you're going to come to church and find it perfect. It ain't going to happen. I mean, how many people come to church and they're like, oh, yeah, I tried that before. Well, what happened? Well, you know, this guy was talking about me and this happened and that happened. And you're like, okay, I totally understand your grief because that's not a representation of Christ. But if that's the reason why you're here, if that's what you're looking for, wrong. We're here to glorify God, to be used by him for his kingdom, and that those people that have been hurt, that we could help in some way, shape, or form to restore them. There's two reasons why we minister to people. One is that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and the other is that we could restore them anew. Because there are a lot of people out there hurting, but people are going to hurt us. I'm going to disappoint people. We don't mean it, but we're going to disappoint each other. So let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because you know what? He doesn't disappoint. He doesn't hurt us. He doesn't discourage us. There's no discouragement in him. He never lets us down. He brings hope in the midst of the storm. He accomplishes that which he set out to do through us, though we are as broken vessels. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, well, the author of Romans says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces character, tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. We have such trust through Christ towards God. That's Paul's next statement. We have such trust through Christ towards God. That's a heavy statement when you think about it. Because what it's saying is, okay, you guys, all these things you did, and God used you. All these things, these gifts that you were given, God used them in other people's lives. But we have such trust through Christ towards God. He's the one that's doing it. Jesus is faithful to do that which we cannot do, and to do it through us. So lastly, we're going to look at the sufficiency in who he is. In us, who he is in us, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So now we can conclude, after this whole thing, is that we can do nothing apart from Christ, right? He says so much in verse 5 that Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think that anything comes from ourselves. In the Old Testament, there's a term that was given to God, which was El Shaddai. El Shaddai is translated as the Almighty or the Sufficient One. The Sufficient One. He alone is sufficient for all things in heaven and on earth. Yet, he has made us sufficient as ministers or servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even in his sufficiency and his all-knowing, in his wisdom and knowledge, he has made us, as Christians, sufficient as ministers or servants of the new covenant. So you might ask, well, what is a covenant anyway? You know, I hear this term being thrown around, and what is it? Well, Wayne Grudem defines a covenant as an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So, newsletter out to all you guys, God makes the rules. He makes the rules for our relationship. A lot of people have a problem with that. They go, how come I can't make the rules? I watched this documentary a couple weeks back on Haight-Ashbury, and I thought it was so great because ideally, I probably would have been there with these guys, but it was funny. What they did was they said, you know what, we don't need rules. We don't need to do anything normal. We're going to cast it all out. We're going to start fresh. We're going to pretend like nothing exists. And they said, why can't we all eat for free? I don't know. Let's find a way. So they went and got all this free food. They started finding out that there was all this free food available that was being thrown away, and they started cooking meals every day, morning, so breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and people would just come by and get free food. Then they said, okay, let's go one better than that. Let's try a free store. What they found was, when they looked into it, was that there used to not be Salvation Armies and all these kind of things back in the 60s like there are today that were so prevalent. But when people moved, which they did, and frequently, they would take all their stuff and they would just get rid of it. So they were like, okay, we'll take the stuff. They found someone who had a store. They got the rent for free. They took all the stuff. You walked in, you go, hey, I need a pair of shoes. And they go, okay, there they are over there. You put the shoes on, you left. Well, the idea of that was amazing. But you know what? Are there free stores anymore? No. Can you walk down the street and get a free meal, morning, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner? No. Because ideologically, some of the things that we come up with are great ideas, but there are rules within society that are inherently placed there by God, and one of them is our relationship with him and to him. And that is the covenant that we have, that he says that he's going to stipulate our relationship. And what his stipulations are going to be through the new covenant is that through Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection from the dead, and his victory over death is going to live in us, work in us, and that's going to be our way to God. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom. Nobody really understands the significance of that except for that it was 18 inches thick. I don't know how many men it took to carry. And it was one woven from one continuous thread. So there was no seam, there was nothing. This Holy of Holies was a place that the priests only went, and that once a year. And they tied a rope to him just in case he died so they could pull him out, because nobody wanted to be in the place of holiness where God was. That's his holiness. So now he says, hey, I'm going to give you guys something. I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to allow you through Jesus Christ to enter the Holy of Holies, and I'm going to allow you to come and bear your heart to me and speak to me through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to listen to you, and I'm going to hear your prayers, and I'm going to work through you. Well, what if you don't like those conditions? I don't know. That's the sad part, is that we are stubborn, obstinate people, and we want things our way, but God doesn't work that way. And we have to come to a point where we recognize we're at the end of ourselves in order to receive that. But he wants fellowship with us, you guys. He wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to me. We have to walk through that, though. So according to Paul, we're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Okay, What's the new covenant? I just explained it. But we are to minister this covenant to everyone in our sphere of influence, not of the letter, not of the law. Okay, what is the letter? The letter is the law. Some people take this out of context and say that the letter is the word of God. Absolutely not. That is completely impossible, and if you really look at it, it can't be. Because the word of God is placed above his name. He says that himself. And the purpose of the law is a couple of things. I'm going to throw out a few verses to you. One is, the Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So these are the things that the law does, the purpose of the law. Secondly, in 1 Timothy 1:8, it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and for sinners. Lastly, Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. So, when he's talking about taking this letter to people instead of the new covenant, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the law brings forth the knowledge of sin. And that, in and of itself, is not going to convert the soul. It will show you your sin, but it is not sufficient. Even though the law is perfect, God created the law in perfection, and his holiness is perfection. But we, as humans, need to walk in the new covenant. We need to walk in his mercy and grace. You guys try and live a legalistic life, you're going to get tired. Because we place all these rules and regulations on ourselves by our own power, we're not going to do it. We're going to be miserable. But of the Spirit, he says, the Spirit brings life. The Spirit is the one that brings us life, that gives us the ability to do these things. John 16:13, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is going to take what is Christ. He's going to glorify him every single time. You think that someone's doing something to the Spirit, or they tell you they are, and it's not glorifying Christ? Don't worry about it. It isn't real. The Spirit is always going to glorify Christ. The Spirit gives life by proclaiming Jesus himself. So therefore, God wants to use all of us as ministers of life through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might bring the truth of life to everyone. He could have chosen any way to reveal life to us. But he's chosen to give us a unique privilege, and that is to be his mouthpiece for this dying world. That we, through the power of the Spirit, because of his sufficiency, are able to do these things. So we're made sufficient by Jesus to do all things by his strength through him and in him. Isaiah 42:3 is a scripture that the Lord really put on my heart this morning. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he will not quench. God isn't looking to destroy us. He's looking to renew and restore us. I know some of you guys today might be broken, bruised, or tired. You might just be weary. And my question to you is, are you walking by his strength? Is he your sufficiency today? Or are you just tired of doing this on your own? Because, you know what, man, God has so much more for you. If you just rest in him, he is sufficient for all things. And for those of you out there that don't know Jesus Christ, he's sufficient for you too. He wants to renew and restore you, and he wants to have a relationship with you, a real relationship based on things that we can't do in and of ourselves. Jesus is sufficient in everything, you guys. He's sufficient in every single part of our lives. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you for your greatness, for your sufficiency in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you speak through these broken vessels to bring honor and glory to you, things that we never could have imagined, Lord, or perceived or even thought of, God, that you want to do in and through us, Lord. And I ask, Father God, that you would just continue that work in us, Lord. Continue to build us up, Lord, in you. Father, continue to help us to empty ourselves of the things in our lives, Lord, that hold us back from being used completely of you, Lord. God, just, we need you, Lord. We are desperate people in need of a Savior, Lord. God, just work in our lives. Work in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.